Preachers have been preaching Election Day sermons ever since the 1600s in this country. Throughout the 1600s, 1700s, early part of the 1800s, there was a lot of Election Day sermons. Late 1800s, 20th century, they've sort of declined. The purpose, however, of these Election Day sermons is to give biblical guidance to the people of God as they cast their votes this coming Tuesday. So we're interrupting our study of John so that we can see what the Word of God says about Tuesday. And since the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about it which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, it most definitely does have something to say about Tuesday. Our scripture text today is Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Romans 13, 1 through 7. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You may be seated. It's obvious to anybody that's watching that our country's being torn apart. More seriously than at any time in our history, even the Civil War. Because you had people on both sides of the Civil War shared the same worldview, the same religion, the same outlook in life. Our problem today in this country that's ripping us apart is not a war between the Democrats and Republicans. It's deeper than that. It's deeper than the deep state. It's rooted in deep culture and two deep religions that are at war in this country, and neither one will rest until the other has been completely eradicated from our shores. Now, I'm not exaggerating. I want to read a verse in Proverbs 29, verse 27. And this will help you to understand everything you see in the news today. Why there's so much bitterness. Why there's so much arguing and screaming at each other. Proverbs 29, 27. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous man, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. That's what's tearing us apart. Two religions, abominable to each other. You ever heard the word deplorables? You know why you're deplorable? You know why you look upon them as deplorable? Because of that verse. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. That is the divine word of God. Between those two poles, there can be no neutral ground. There's no demilitarized zone anywhere in the United States. This war proceeds between wickedness and righteousness, and neither will rest until the other has been destroyed. Now, we're particularly concerned with politics today because of the election. So the question is, what does it mean to be righteous politically? What does it mean to be wicked politically? We know what those words mean generally. A righteous person is somebody who has faith in Christ and he seeks to conform his life to the law of God found in Holy Scripture. A wicked person is somebody who lives in unbelief and who refuses to bring his life into conformity to the Word of God. Now, how do we apply righteousness and wickedness as it relates to politics? Don't think in terms of political parties. Not everybody in the Democrat Party is wicked, though the party is wicked. And I believe it's rebellion against God to be a Democrat. But not everybody in the Republican Party is righteous. Many of them are wicked. So how do we distinguish political righteousness as Christians? We're not talking about just ordinary Americans. We're talking about as Bible-believing Christians for whom the Bible governs every thought and every action. What is a politically righteous person and a politically wicked person? That's what we're going to talk about today. A politically righteous person is somebody who believes what the Bible says about politics and seeks to live and vote in consistency with that. A wicked person is somebody who does not believe what the Bible says about politics and is consistent with his own humanistic position. So how can we determine what the Bible says about politics? We read one of the most important chapters in the Bible explaining a Christian approach to politics. And that's Romans 13. So let's go back to Romans 12 and Romans 13. I read Romans 12, 1 and 2, because everything thereafter to the rest of the book is the outworking of those two verses. In Romans 1 through 11, it's been basically theology and doctrine. And now in Romans 12 through chapter 16, it's basically the outworking of that doctrine in everyday life. And it says that when somebody has been a recipient of the mercy of God, that is, when God has forgiven him of his sins and caused him to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, thereafter, for the rest of his life, he lays aside all claim on his own life and says, I don't belong to myself. I don't have a right to my life. I don't have a right to my own opinion. I don't have a right to my own time or energy. I lay down my life as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for me. He bought me with his own blood. I'm his. And so now in all of my relationship, in all of my thinking, in all of my behavior, I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm not going to let this present culture shape me into its mold. But rather, every day of my life, I'm going to seek to be transformed and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring my every thought, my every action, my every desire in conformity to Jesus Christ in his word. And then after he says that in verses 1 and 2, he talks about all the relationships of life we're in. He starts in verse 3 and he says, now here's what your commitment to Christ means in your relationship with other Christians. And then he goes on in the last part of chapter 12 and says, Here's how your relationship with Christ will determine how you relate to men in general. And in the last part of verse chapter 13, he says, and here's how your commitment to Christ will govern your relationship to your enemies. And right in the midst of all that comes Romans 13, 1 through 7. Here's how your commitment to Christ influences your relationship to political institutions. So these seven verses are classic. There's a lot in them. They're pregnant with meaning. But there's basically three points these verses make. The origin of civil government. Write this on your eyelids inside. The origin of civil government. The function of civil government. And the three powers of civil government. Allow your views of politics, your views of candidates, to be governed by those three presuppositions. Forget what your family's always been, whether they've been Democrat or Republican. Forget what most people may be in your community, Democrat or Republican. And you say, as a Christian, I want my views on politics and my behavior toward politics to be that which pleases Christ and is in accordance with Christ's word contained in the Bible. And I promise you that if you believe what the Bible says about these three points, the origin of civil government, the function of civil government, and the three powers of civil government, you will disagree with all of your Democrat friends. You will disagree with most of your Republican friends. You will disagree with most of your Libertarian friends. And you will disagree with all of your Marxist friends. These three points will separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls in the Christian church. So when you go to vote, don't vote as a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or Marxist. Vote as a Christian. Don't lay your Bible outside the voting booth and go in the voting booth and vote the most popular way or out of fear. So let's talk about these three views. All kinds of books written on the subject. And if you want to know any, I'll be glad to recommend them as over lunch. I don't make any money on this, but I recommend a non-bestseller called Liberty and Justice for All. I don't make any money on it, so I'm not selling it. Now let's look. First, the origin of civil government. Where did it originate? This is more than just a political science lecture. This is essential to understanding the way God wants the world to work. Civil institutions did not begin with man. Their origin is not in the consent of the governed. Their origin was not back in caveman days when one particular family of cavemen, the head man, decided he wanted all the women in the tribe for himself, so he made himself the chief executive and he started making laws as to how the tribe's going to run. Never happened. Civil government is a gift of God. Conservatives see it as a necessary evil. It's just something we have to have, particularly libertarians. It's just something we have to have. It'd be better if we could survive as anarchists. But civil government is just necessary evil. No, it's not. It's a gift of God. It's a precious gift of God that He gave us to maintain His social and moral order on life and to protect you and me from the bad guys. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2 again. Let every person, Christian or not, everybody, Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation from God upon themselves. So here it says in clear language that God is the one that instituted, created, invented civil governments, and they're established by God, they're ordained by God, so that anybody that rejects civil government as an idea, as an institution, is in rebellion against God. Now, there's a lot of words in here that we use in the church, too. The church, the civil magistrate is called a minister. He's called somebody who's been ordained by God. That's why you call a minister. A minister's been ordained by God to the ministry. But that doesn't mean that everybody that has been ordained to the office of minister is really a minister worth his salt. Because ordination means that you take certain vows. You're committed to certain functions and certain beliefs. And if you're not faithful to those vows and faithful to those beliefs, you are a minister who is no minister. So Nero, Caesar, was probably the Caesar when Paul wrote these words, maybe, in the early years of his reign. Was Nero, Caesar, a minister of God? Particularly when he used Christians as torches in his torches in his garden parties? No. So not everybody that's a civil magistrate is what he should be. When a person in the government is ordained to a particular office, it's God the one that defines his functions and defines his duties and his responsibilities. So there's two things taught this passage of Scripture. The duties of citizens toward the government, civil government, and the duty of the civil government toward God. It's not one-sided. Paul wrote these verses to let Christians know how to relate to the civil magistrate and to know to teach civil magistrate how he is to relate to God. Those are both important in the first century because the Jews of the first century were getting very restless. And they were having one revolt after another, and eventually in 70 A.D., they finally revolted against Rome, and Rome came in and crushed them and burned Jerusalem to the ground. And the Caesars were increasingly tyrannical as time went on. So Paul's saying, here's what the civil government should be and do, and if it's not, it's in rebellion against God. And here's what you must be and do with reference to civil magistrate, or you're going to be in rebellion against God. Does that mean that we've got to do everything the civil government orders us to do, period? Whatever law the civil government passes, whatever law the civil magistrate passes, whatever policy, we must say, yes, sir. That's what they thought in Nazi Germany, wasn't it? Have you ever heard of the testimony of any of the Nazi soldiers at Auschwitz and the other death camps? Their excuse, we were only doing our duty. We were only doing our job. We were only doing what we were ordered to be. Well, sometimes you're not supposed to do your job and obey orders when it requires the murder of people, much less millions of people. So don't ever say in this culture, well, I'm just following the law. The law may lead you straight to hell in this country. Sometimes you have to break the law in order to obey God's law. Now, you don't play fast and loose with the laws of the state. You don't ever say, well, I'm an anarchist. I'm not under the laws of the state. I'm under the law of God. Don't ever say that. Because those laws of the state that are in accordance with the Ten Commandments, you must obey. But whenever the state commands you to do something that requires disobedience to God, God may never be disobeyed. And if you have to choose between obedience to the civil laws and obedience to God's law, you must disobey civil law or be in rebellion against God. And you may never be a revolutionary. You may never be lawless and take justice in your own hands and say, well, this country is so bad that we're just going to revolt, burn everything down, tear everything down, start all over again. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. And verse, I knew I was going to forget where this is. It's somewhere in Proverbs. It is in Proverbs 28. I even wrote it down. I've lost it. Let's see here. Because I don't want to miss this. Oh, no. I know where it is. It's not in 28. That's why. All right. Go down to Proverbs 24. 21. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Honor the Lord and the civil government. Do not associate with those who are given to change. That's Proverbs' words for revolutionaries. Don't associate with those who think the final law is in their hands and they can do whatever they want to do and need to do to overthrow the government because the government's bad. We're not revolutionaries. We don't try to change things. There are things in America that are terribly bad. But we don't try to tear things down to change things. We're not revolutionaries. We're reformers. We seek to reform things by the Word of God. Now, when the Bible says that the powers that be are ordained of God, that's not highlighting the supremacy of the state. Here's how supreme the state is. It was ordained by God. And the implication being, therefore, it may not be criticized. That's not the point. The point of these verses is not the supremacy of the state. It's the supremacy of God. That's the point. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's the supreme. He is beyond criticism. He you may not rebel against. And it's important to understand this because you're accountable to your origin. You're accountable to your origin. If you're a civil government and you originated, like the Marxists believed, with the state, then the state is of supreme authority and it must do whatever, you must do whatever the state tells you to do. Or what do conservatives believe? The civil government originated with the people. And therefore, the civil government must do everything the people tell them to do. Both of those are wrong. Both of those lead to terrible consequences. If the power and authority of the civil government originated in the state, then we're back to Marxism, communism, tyranny. If we believe that the power of civil magistrate originates with the people, we are back to tyranny. And somebody who says that civil authority originates with the people, not only go against the scriptures, civil authority originates with God, and therefore the civil government is accountable to do what God wants, regardless of what the people want. They not only contradict the scripture, it shows they don't know the difference between democracy and republic. When I heard Amy Barrett give her testimony, the new Supreme Court justice for the next 40 years. When I heard her say, I love this democratic republic, I knew she knew what she was talking about. You hear the average politician, the average voter today, he'll talk about this great democracy, this democracy of America. How many times do you find the word democracy in the Pledge of Allegiance? How many times you find it in the Declaration of Independence? How many times do you find it in the Constitution of the United States? Zero. Because our founding fathers were very careful not to establish a monarchy or a democracy, but a republic. And there's all the difference of the world between a democracy and a republic. Now, the Bible teaches that as well. Every democracy, every ancient Greek democracy, degenerated sooner or later into a dictatorship. Now, what's the difference between a republic and a democracy? A democracy is made up of two Greek words. And those two Greek words are mob rule. A democracy is a nation governed by the majority of people, manipulated and maneuvered by men and institutions of power. It's easy to control a majority of people. And we've seen that done throughout our 20th century. Our founding fathers did not want to establish a democracy where the majority rules. They wanted to establish a republic, a nation where law rules, where constitutional law rules, administered by men elected by the people to obey and enforce that constitutional law. Where'd they get that idea? They got it in the church. What's the basic principle of church government? That the constitution of the church, which is the Bible, is to be administered by men, elders, elected by the congregation to obey and enforce that constitution. They got it straight out of Christianity. That a republic is a nation, so that when I ran for Congress several years ago, it would be so discouraging to me when people would come and say to me, what are you going to do for me? If a bill comes across your desk, if you get elected, how are you going to determine whether you vote for or against it? And I would always say, well, my opinion is not the important thing. It's what the Constitution says. And I had one alleged Christian tell me, I don't want somebody in political office that's going to do what the Constitution says. I want somebody in political office who will do what I say. I said, well, vote for the incumbent, because it ain't going to be me. And the point is, democracies are easily manipulated. And our founding fathers, you remember what Benjamin Franklin said when he walked out of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia? And a little lady met him as he walked out the door. And she said to him, sir, what kind of government have you left us? And he said, a republic, ma'am, if you could keep it. We haven't kept it. Those of you who worship here regularly will remember my story about this black Nicaraguan that came to one of our preacher's meetings, our presbytery meeting, years ago. And it wasn't unusual for us to have people of various races in our church meetings, but this guy was a black Indian from Bluefields, Nicaragua. Now, Bluefields is on the Atlantic side of Nicaragua, and there's an Indian tribe there that's black, whose first language is English, and whose second language is Spanish. And here he was at our presbytery meeting. And I said, sir, it's good to have you. Don't get me wrong. But how'd you wind up coming to our presbytery meeting in Atlanta, Georgia, from Bluefields, Nicaragua? He said, well, we have a little church there in Managua, which is the capital of Nicaragua. And somebody gave us a copy of your doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith. He said, so we've been studying that as a church, and we've come to believe it, particularly the form of church government, representative, where the Bible is the constitution of the church and men are elected by the congregation to represent the Bible. I said, well, that's great. What about that appeals to you? Now, this was after the Sandinista Marxists and Maoists had overthrown the government and set up a dictatorship in Nicaragua. And their little church was in the shadow of the Capitol building of the Marxist. And I said, what appeals to you about this kind of representative government? He said, our church is in the shadow of the Capitol, and we want to show Nicaraguans what a free republic looks like, where you're able to elect your own officers instead of having imposed upon you. That little church is no longer there. It was such a threat to the Marxist government that they subverted and destroyed it. So the point I'm trying to make is, God is the origin of civil government, and the civil magistrate is accountable to God. It's answerable to God, not you, not me. And that if all of your constituents say, I want you to do this, and God in the Bible says, do that, a civil magistrate must do what God says, whether it costs them the election or not. Because he does not want to be a rebel. You know what that means? That means religious neutrality is absolutely impossible in political affairs. It already is. You know, one of our sacred cows, which is a myth, is we believe in religious pluralism. We believe in a country where all religions have the same authority. If you believe that, I got a used car I want to sell you. If you believe that, become a school teacher and a science teacher in school, and in your class teach that God created the world suddenly out of absolutely nothing in 6 days. See how long you keep a job. You go into ethics class, if there is such a thing in public schools. You go into ethics class and you say that God's law contained in the scriptures is the basis for all of our moral and ethical decisions. And anything out of accord with the laws of God, the Old and New Testament, is immoral and wicked and perverted. See how long you keep the job. Religious pluralism is impossible. There is no such thing. Religions cannot peacefully coexist. That's what we're looking at today. We got two religions at war, and neither will rest until the other is destroyed. You have one religion that wants to dismantle a Christian social order. We want abortion, to be able to murder babies all the way to birth. We believe in infanticide. We believe that there's about 72 genders. Now, bear in mind with coronavirus, all I've read about is only two genders have gotten coronavirus, men and women. I don't know what happened to the other 70. They say, now churches must obey the state or we'll fine you $1,000 a day. You must do what the state says. There must be the control of health care, education, businesses, every area of life, in order for there to be peace in a country. What do the Christians say? Abortion is murder. It's a capital crime. Homosexual marriages, transgender type things, all immoral and perverted, grossly perverted. Socialism destroys a nation. Free enterprise. This is in the Bible. I'm not getting this from the Republican platform. If they got it, that's their problem. That man is created in the image of God. Now, you even have some of these humanists say, well, we believe in the sanctity of human life. Not me! I'm here to tell you right now, before God, I do not believe in the sanctity of human life. I believe in the sanctity of innocent human life. If a human being is guilty of a capital crime, he should be executed by the state after a legal trial. So be careful. We don't believe in the sanctity of human life so that everybody is worth the same and nobody should be treated with justice, but everybody should be able to get what he wants. No. We believe in the sanctity of innocent human life, like little unborn babies. And So it all falls back. Why do Christians believe what we believe? Now, not all Christians believe this, unfortunately. Many Christians in our day, Reformed, Evangelical, Liberal, have been seduced by the culture around them. And they have no idea what the Bible teaches about politics. I heard one preacher just the other day, he should know better. And he's been eaten alive by other Christians. Said that Christians just should be concerned with personal piety, be concerned with character, because being proud is worse than killing unborn babies. He said that. And so understand that if you're going to be biblical in your political philosophy, you're not only going to have to stand against the world, you're going to have to stand against those who profess to be Christians. And it all has to do with the origin of civil government. The origin of civil government is not with the state. It's not with the consent of the governed. You understand that phrase? You know why I'm using that phrase? It's in our founding documents, but it should not be. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation by God upon themselves. Sometimes you have to disobey the state. You realize it'll cost you. But there are several examples in the Bible of people who the state has made laws that were wicked, that righteous people said, no, sir. You remember the Hebrew midwives? The Egyptian passed a law, says all Hebrew boy babies must be put to death. And you midwives, you Hebrew midwives, you make sure that they're put to death immediately upon birth. And these godly Hebrew midwives refused to do it. So when they were held accountable by the state, they said, oh, Mr. Egyptian authority, these women, these Hebrew women, just have children so fast that their delivery only takes place just a few minutes, and we didn't have the opportunity to kill any. Right, they didn't. They just said no. Remember Daniel? Daniel was a prophet of God, and he was in this, working in this pagan government, trying to get along with them. And then the pagan government passed a law. See if this sounds familiar. No public prayers. So what did Daniel do? Well, the powers to be ordained of God, so I reckon I have to quit praying. No. Knowing it would cost him, he continued to pray publicly, and he was fed to the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. New law. Official law. Everybody must bow down before the king of Babylon, or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they must worship the king as God. And like dutiful sheep, lemmings, everybody else in this massive plaza bowed down to the ground to the king of Babylon, except three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, we will not obey your law. God will protect us. And then one of the most courageous statements in Scripture, God will protect us, but if not, we will not bow. Municipal authorities of the New Testament told Peter and John, called them on the carpet, we're passing a new municipal law. No more preaching. So they no sooner step out of the courtroom, they get out on the street, and what do? They start preaching the gospel. And then they say, we must obey God rather than man. You have the courage to do that? Even if you're fed to the lions? We must obey the state and treat it reverently, even if we disagree with them, unless the state commands us to disobey God. And then we must disobey. I had a friend, past tense, who became a deputy sheriff in this county. And he changed when he became a deputy sheriff. He grew arrogant. He saw himself as a man with power. And he had a powerful discretion. If somebody broke a law, he had the discretion he could arrest them or not. And so I said to him, well, so-and-so, I'm glad. I praise the Lord you're a deputy sheriff. And I hope you go down now to the abortion clinic and arrest the abortionist for murder. You think he did that? No. But he arrested the pro-lifers demonstrating against the abortionist. So you see, it makes all the difference in the world as to what you believe the origin of civil government is. Second point. And don't get agenda anxiety. We're going to be through in 2 or 3 hours. Second point. The function of civil government. Now notice I didn't say the functions. God ordained civil government for one function. Let's see what that is. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Boy, here's where we come in conflict with liberals and conservatives. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Hence, the name of our sermon. How to terrorize evil people. That's the purpose of the civil government. It's one purpose. It's to terrorize evil people. So that if somebody's thinking about committing a crime, it is such a terror to that criminal that he'll think twice before he does it. He'll fear the consequences of his actions. Rather than just going to a judge or the judge dismissing him because of a technicality, the state has teeth and the laws have teeth. And somebody who is a criminal who is considering a criminal act will hesitate before he commits the act. And so the purpose of the civil magistrate is to terrorize the evildoer, the lawless person, for the protection and well-being of the law-abiding citizen. The only function. Now, I've been studying the Bible for 50 years, and I have yet to plumb its depth, but I can tell you some things I've learned. Nowhere in the Bible ever, in Old or New Testament, is the civil government given the responsibility of providing welfare for people. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible anywhere is the civil government given the responsibility to educate people. Nowhere is it given the authority by God anywhere in the Scriptures to provide Social Security. Or provide anything other than protection from the bad guy. Now, there are two narrow things that the Bible does, God does allow the civil government to do. If there is a plague, the civil government may quarantine the sick. makes clear, it doesn't quarantine the well. It quarantines the contagious. Secondly, nowhere in the Bible is the civil magistrate to provide schooling for people and education for people except one narrow corridor. And that is, the state's responsibility is to educate the citizens in the law of God, in the constitutional law that's based upon the law of God. They're not to be ignorant. You know, God's finally answered my prayer until of recent. I've been praying for years that God would shut down public schools. And He pretty much has. And Christians say, well, we don't believe in public schools because they're such a failure. If you say that, it shows you do not understand the purpose of public education. One of the most successful institutions in the United States is government-sponsored schools. I'm not making this up. Read people like John Dewey and the basic educational philosophers that shaped the course of public schools. And you'll see their purpose was to make students more governable, to dumb them down so that they won't have minds for themselves, where they'll all believe what they've been told. And they will say yes or no, sir, to the civil magistrate. You think that's exaggerated? You go do the study I've done and see if that's not the case. No welfare system. Welfare was the responsibility of families and churches, not the state. You say, well, our Constitution says that the state is to provide welfare. No, it doesn't. It's to promote the welfare of the entire citizenry by protecting them from the lawless, not to promote or provide welfare for one particular group of people. So the one and only function of civil magistrate is to punish the lawbreaker for the protection of the lawful citizen, whatever that person's religion is. I used to have a ministry of teaching postgraduate Korean students. They'd come and stay with me for about 40 days and profess Christians, and they would read many books that I would give them to read to try to develop a Christian worldview. And one young woman was very, very smart and very prideful. And she said, don't you think it's unjust for requiring people who come from Buddhist cultures like my own to come to America where we don't even believe in Christianity and make us live by Christian law? I said, why are you here? Why are you in America? Because you're finding more freedom in a sort of Christian nation as a Buddhist than you would find as a Buddhist in a Buddhist country. As long as you obey the law. The purpose of civil magistrate is not thought control. You notice in the text it says, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Purpose of the civil magistrate is not to control what you think. It shouldn't be. Although that's what public education is all about. Have you ever heard of a hate crime? I want to know how the civil government can tell what's going on in my heart as to whether I shot somebody because I hated him or not. How do they know what's going on in my heart? They don't. They have already come to that irrational conclusion. The purpose of the civil government is not to control thought. It's to govern behavior, protect the law-abiding from the lawless. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. So we can understand how the civil government punishes evildoers. But how is the civil government a minister of God to you for good? What good is the civil government supposed to do for you? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. Now remember, we're talking as Christians, not as Republicans or Democrats. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we, the Christians, who Paul's writing to, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What do you pray for those in civil government? That they would rule and govern in such a way that our godliness would be protected. Not just our security, our dignity, our godliness, our Christian faith. Yeah, but Joe, what about the First Amendment? I'm glad you asked me that question. Because what it says is, according to Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story, who was one of the very first Supreme Court justices, he was a Unitarian, but he was honest. And he said that the First Amendment's purpose, in essence, I'll put it in modern language, the essence of the First Amendment was not to de-Christianize these states. It was not to secularize it. It was not to bring down, this is his words, it was not to bring down Christianity and exalt Islam and Judaism. It was to keep one Christian denomination from being set up over all other Christian denominations. Like they had in Virginia, where everybody had to pay their tithes to the Episcopal Church, whether they were Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. Purpose of the First Amendment is not to secularize anything. Most importantly, not to discountenance Christianity at the price of exalting Islam. Purpose of the civil magistrate is to do you good by protecting your godliness, by protecting your church, by protecting your Christian faith. Third point. The origin of civil government. Number two, the function of civil government. And now three, the three powers of civil government. There's one I want to focus on particularly. Three powers in this verse, this passage. See if you see what they are. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So here's the three powers. The power of the sword, the power of a minister of God, and the power to tax. Now let's talk about taxes first and get that out of the way. No tax in the United States today is biblical. Every single tax we have is detrimental to the family, to the future, to liberty and justice for all. Get a book by R.J. Rushton called Tithing and Dominion. And he'll go through all those taxes. I'll simplify it and put it in Southern in this little book, showing that all the taxes today are in disobedience to God. God gives the civil magistrate, God gives us three taxes. Do you know what? You're accountable to God for three taxes. The first tax is a tax on your use of God's time. And it's called the Sabbath. Every first day of the week, you are to keep that day holy. And that's God's tax on you for your use of His time. The second tax is the tithe, the Lord's tithe, which you pay to the church to carry out the Great Commission and to Christianize the culture in which you live. The third tax is the one and only tax a civil magistrate is allowed to levy on its citizens. And it's a head tax, where every man over 21 pays the same amount. Not the same percentage, but the same amount. And it's low enough that nobody complains. You say, Joe, are you telling me that this octopus of the United States government, federal government, can continue to exist with only a small head tax? No, I'm not telling you that. I don't want it to exist as the octopus it is. I want it to be brought down to size. Income tax, all these various taxes, two things they presume. When you tax somebody, you presuppose ownership. You presuppose sovereignty. I, as a civil magistrate, own what I tax. I own your property, and so I charge you for that property. If you don't believe, if you think you own private property, try not paying your property tax. See who gets it. I charge you a tax on your income. I owe your income. And if you keep any of it illegally for yourself, you're just greedy and you found a loophole. See the very phrases they use to try to make you guilty, feel guilty. So the government does have the power to tax, but only for the purpose of using the sword. It does not have the authority to tax so as to pay for everything that the modern American government does. For this very thing, it has the power to tax every man over 21 a head tax, because you need to have judges. If you're going to punish the bad guy, you need to have judges, you need to have army, you need to have police, you need to have sheriff, you need to have courtrooms. There are a lot of things you need, even if the purpose of civil government is just that one thing. And so the civil government does have the authority to tax for that very thing. Power to tax. Secondly is the power of the sword. It says it right here. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. What do you do with the sword? Spread peanut butter on bread? Is that what you do with the sword? A sword is a symbol of the use of deadly force, if necessary, to protect God's social order and to protect the law-abiding from the lawless. You say, well, I don't believe in that. Then you have to throw out the Bible. There's all kinds of capital crimes throughout the Scriptures. And right here is one of those places where it says that God has given the civil magistrate the authority to use legal deadly force when necessary to maintain God's social order and to protect the law-abiding from the criminal. When a civil magistrate uses the sword for anything else, to punish the good guys for the protection of the bad guys, or to advance its own political powers, then that civil magistrate is a rebel against God. So what does the use of the sword imply? It implies armies, military, to protect Americans from those outside our boundaries who would do us harm. It also implies protection domestically from those in our country who would do us harm. It also involves the capital punishment as essential to public justice. But the last of these three powers I want to talk about, the power to tax, the power of the sword, is the civil government has the power of the minister of God. Did you see how many times that was used? It says in verse 4, it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. Now the word for servant in Greek is even a more religious word than minister. It is a word that is also used for worship in the church. So the point is that a civil magistrate is to be the religious minister of God. Not of any God, not of God generically, but of the God about whom Paul wrote right here, the God of Christianity, and the God of the Old Testament. Now, why is the civil magistrate called a minister of God? Well, why am I called a minister of God? Why does the church have ministers? Because my responsibility, and when I was ordained, I took vows to this end, my responsibility as a minister in the church is to administer to you what's written in the book. I don't have any legislative authority. I can't make up any new doctrines. I can't say, well, now here's what the Bible says, but I think there's another doctrine we need to add to these five. Or you say, well, there are 10 commandments, and the preacher says, but I think there should be 11, and here's what it is. I mean, I trust you would run me out of town in a rail. Because a preacher, a minister, has no authority to create new doctrines, new laws, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He has no authority, no matter how right or good he thinks those things are, to add to the book. He's a minister. He's to administer the gospel written in the book. Now, why is a civil magistrate called a minister of God? Because his only authority from God is to administer the laws written in the book. If a civil magistrate makes any laws that are not based on and consistent with the law of God found in Holy Scripture, they are detrimental to your life and to your family and to liberty and justice for all men. A civil magistrate has no authority from God to legislate new laws, new ideas, new policies, new procedures, new legislation. He's a minister of God. Now, that's important. I mean, it's vitally important. It's the difference between light, life and death, light and darkness in this country. It has a lot to do with Tuesday. Are you going to vote to put me in an office who are repulsed at the idea that the only legitimate laws are those laws the civil magistrate makes based upon the written word of God? Or are there going to be men who say the only laws that protect liberty and justice are those based upon God's Word? Now, why is that important? Because he's got to be able to distinguish between good and evil. Remember what his function is? To punish evil behavior for the protection of good behavior? That means the civil government has to have some standard by which it distinguishes good accurately good behavior from evil behavior. What if it doesn't have a standard? It's just as likely to punish good behavior for the protection of evil behavior. It's just as likely to call good evil and evil good. And there's only one infallible standard in the universe that distinguishes evil behavior from good behavior. And that is the law of God found in Holy Scripture. There is no other standard. There is no place in the universe where you can find a standard that tells you reliably the difference between good and evil. Moses threw out a challenge back in the 4th or 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. He said to the whole world, all over Canaan, everywhere, show me anywhere in the world, where there is a law as just and as righteous as this law contained in the law of God. Show me. Bring forth laws. If you know a law that's better than 10 Commandments, if you know a law that's better than Mosaic legislation, if you know a law that's better than the Sermon on the Mount, bring it forward. I'll follow that law. Show me one law anywhere in the universe that's more just than this law. Nobody came forward. And you can say the same thing. You say this to your Democrat, Republican friends. Show me. You want a law not in Holy Scripture? You think the law of God's obsolete, out of date? All right, show me another law that's better than the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. Show me one. You believe that pedophilia should be legalized? And as one presidential candidate said, every 8-year-old should have the right to make a decision for himself as to whether or not to have a transgender operation. That's more just than the law of God that says pedophilia is a capital crime. One candidate said that she wants to remove the Christian remove the family. Remove the family? That's what you want for your future? It's more just to do away with a modular family than it is to preserve and protect the family throughout the future? Show me. Any law. I don't care where you go. Hinduism, Buddhism, humanism. I don't care. There is no law as just as this law. And there's no other standard by which a politician can distinguish good from evil. That's what we have today. Who's getting punished at the abortion clinic? Not the abortionist. The demonstrators. Who's getting punished as our cities burn with looters and rioters? Not the looters and rioters. They've been instructed. The police have been instructed, do not arrest the rioters. It's the people that own businesses that have various privilege. They're the guilty. And all these riots are, they're just doing what is their right to do. Which is the most just? You say, well, Joe, I just don't know everything in the Bible. You better get busy. That's what the future's all about. If you don't know what God demands of you and demands of a political institution, guess what? You're going to be manipulated, maneuvered, and made to vote however these people who hate America want you to vote. It's as simple as that. There is no difference between right and wrong outside the Bible. The only law by which the civil magistrate is to use the sword. The only way by which you can distinguish good from evil is the law of God found in Holy Scripture. And then when the civil magistrate protects the good guy from the bad guy in terms of God's law, it is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now that's an interesting statement in the light of chapter 12, verse 19. Do you see what chapter 12, verse 19 and 20 are? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It says, don't you take justice into your own hands. But God has instituted a civil magistrate to administer His wrath and His vengeance in protection of His social order and in protection of you and your family and your future from lawless people. And when the civil government rejects the law of God in the Scriptures, it becomes your enemy. Romans 13 says that the civil government is to be a minister of God to you for good. Revelation 13 says the civil magistrate is a beast, a terrifying beast that threatens you and your family. Now, how to get there? When does the civil magistrate quit being a minister of God and starts acting like a beast that destroys you and your job and your family and everything that you think is important and holy? Well, you read chapter 13 of Revelation. And it says that if you don't wear the mark of the beast, That's not a computer chip. If you don't wear the mark of the beast on your hand and on your forehead, you will not get jobs. You will not be protected by the civil government. You'll be at risk. But if you do get the mark of the beast on your forehead and your hands, then you'll be protected. You'll get the best jobs. You'll be taken care of. What is this mark? Well, every symbol in the book of Revelation is used somewhere prior to that in the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says, if you belong to God, then you're going to bear a mark on your forehead and on your hand and on your doorpost of your house. And that mark is going to be the law of God. Now, that was never meant to be taken literally. That doesn't mean you wear phylactery on your forehead or phylactery on your hand. You put a phylactery on your doorpost, because it also says you must wear this mark of the law of God on your eyes. Hard to get around with a phylactery on your eyes. It also says that you're to keep the law of God on your tongue. And that would be particularly high. They weren't meant to be taken literally. What is it to have the law of God on your forehead? To make sure your every thought is governed by the Word of God. On your hand, to make sure everything you do is governed by the Word of God. On your eyes, to make sure that everything you see is seen in terms of the Word of God. On your tongue, to make sure that everything you speak is in terms of the Word of God. That's God's mark. A beast is when it requires another mark on your hands and requires you to live by another law than the law of God. You shut down your church on Sundays, or we'll fine you every Sunday. John MacArthur learned quickly. Christ is King. And he said no. And now you heard about the outbreak of coronavirus in his 7,000-8,000 member congregation. Outbreak, I mean all the Los Angeles newspaper. Outbreak on church that refuses to obey law. Three people in the whole congregation out of 8,000. That's an outbreak. Well, the origin of civil government, the function of civil government, the three powers of civil government, power of the sword, power to tax, power of the minister of God. Let those three points shape everything you believe about politics. Or, beloved, this country does not have any other future but a dark, cold, long winter. I want to close by reading one paragraph from a great, great professor at Princeton in the last century, 19th century, named A.A. Hodge. Here's what he said. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your sires. In the name of the Christian Church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody an agonizing sacrifice whence you draw all your hopes of salvation. By Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus, and the safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and wholehearted loyalty to his person and obedience to his law. If you don't believe that, you have no future.
Let us pray. We have thanked you, Lord, earlier in our service, for this great legacy that our forefathers left us. Now we ask you to forgive us for neglecting and betraying that heritage. We pray that you would renew it and a love for it and an understanding of it in our children and grandchildren down through their generations. O Lord, save this land we love. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to our God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed found on page Roman numeral 12 in the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. This is a sacrament instituted by Christ, the head of the church. You remember several months ago what we said the word sacramentum meant in the Roman army during the days of the Roman Empire? A sacramentum was the oath of allegiance that a Roman soldier took to his commanding officer when he joined the army. I swear I will obey you till the death. This is your sacramentum. This is the time for you to renew your oath to the captain of the host of the Lord as you fight in the army of the Lord in this holy war of the Lord for this culture. I swear I will obey you, Jesus, to the death. Let us pray. That is the desire of our hearts, Father. Save us from cowardice. Save us from compromise. Save us from devotion to ease and affluence. And may we be yours as recipients of your mercy. We offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds with the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.